This evening we continue our study through the book of 1 Samuel, and if we were to take this entire chapter and boil it down into one statement, I think this is the one that I would want us to remember. God wants us to humbly consider the weight of his glory. God wants us to humbly consider the weight of his glory. And what we see unfold here is God's judgment on sin, and we get a reference to the weight of Eli as he dies, and then we hear that the glory of God departed from Israel. And we're going to break all of that down, but something really interesting about this is that the word for weight, when it refers to Eli, is kabed in Hebrew, and the term for glory, referring to the glory of God, is kabod. And it's very similar. They come from the same root. And it's almost like there's this link between the glory of God being a weighty matter. It's something that is not like light and trivial, that you just kind of like, oh yeah, the glory of God, and you're on with your day. The glory of God is something that we should ponder. It's something we should consider. It's something that, just like with the psalmist, when they're describing the Lord and the glory of the Lord, they use a lot of language. They use a lot of imagery. They take time to really dwell on this weighty matter. And what we've seen with Eli and his sons is that they have not seen the glory of God as a weighty thing. They have stolen the glory for themselves. And so there's much for us to consider here as we consider the glory of God. First of all, this evening, we consider the death of Eli's sons in verses 1 through 11. And the word of God says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." Now we'll stop for just a minute. And first of all, notice, just like we looked at last time, that God has called Eli and chosen Eli to be the prophet of Israel. Israel has been in such a bad state, and they've not had a national prophet for a long time. And Samuel is the one the Lord has called. And once again, we get kind of a summary of that with the statement, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel." And what you're supposed to think of when you hear that is, when Samuel is speaking in the name of the Lord, it's the word of the Lord that's coming to Israel through Samuel. They should be listening to what Samuel says. But that's all that's mentioned of him in this chapter, because the focus is now turning to Israel battling with the Philistines. Interestingly, the Israel and their camp is set up at Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And it's about 20 miles west of Shiloh, where the events of chapter 1 through 3 has been taking place. So they're just moving west of Shiloh, and the Philistines are this Gentile people group that has landed along the southwest coast and is pushing further and further north along the coast and taking more and more and more of the promised land that God has given to Israel. And so we've seen them at conflict during the time of Samson in the Judges, and the Philistines are growing more and more bold, taking more and more land and cities as they move up the coastline of Israel. So Israel goes up to fight against them, and what do we see? 4,000 men of Israel fall in battle. And when that happens, Israel knows this: there is something wrong. When you go back to the time of Joshua, the Lord gives Israel great victories, and whenever men are falling, especially in numbers like that, there's something seriously wrong. You think of Achan when he stole something from the Lord and hid it under his tent. And they go out to battle against this little tiny town, and men of Israel are slain, and they say, "What happened? Why was the Lord not with us in battle?" So And that was, I think, around 38 men that were slain in that battle. So when 4,000 fall, you know there's something seriously wrong. And so they begin to question. And we find that in verse 3. Let's read this next section of the text. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh out among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring them from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. So, the scene is the leaders of Israel, the elders there, the men who are supposed to be wise and leading the people, they ask a really good question. Why did the Lord smite us today? Right? They know it's the Lord that allowed this to happen. Why did he do it? But notice, there's nowhere in the text that they actually go to the Lord or go to Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, who they know the Lord is speaking to, and ask, "Lord, why did you smite us?" They don't do that. They ask the right question, and then they say, "Ah, we've got a great idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant, and did you see it? It may save us." Their hope and their trust is placed in an object rather than in the Lord of glory. They think if they can just get the Ark of the Covenant to go with them, they'll surely defeat their enemies, because this is the very same Ark of the Covenant that Joshua marched around the city of Jericho 6 times, 6 days in a row, and then on the 7th day, 7 times, and blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. So if it worked for Joshua against Jericho, surely bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into battle against the Philistines will lead to a great victory for us. And what they have failed to realize is that it is not the Ark in and of itself that is their Savior. It's not the object of the Ark that has the power. It's the one who resides there spiritually. Right? The Lord gave the Ark of the Covenant to his people as a reminder of his covenant, as a reminder of his faithfulness. It holds his law, the Ten Commandments. It holds manna in it. "I fed you and provided for you in the wilderness." It holds the rod of Aaron that budded. "I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I saved you for the glory of my name." The mercy seat sits on top of it, and you see that even in the text. The Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim, because their wings, these angelic beings, are on the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings cover the mercy seat, which is the throne of God on earth. And so there's all this beautiful symbolism and imagery, but it's meant to be there to direct people to the Lord. And this is just a minor side point of application, but so many people, and we see it especially here, but all around the world, many people place their faith in objects for some kind of help and comfort rather than in the Lord. In India, there's millions upon millions of false gods for everything out there. Here in our country, there's statues all over the place. There's somebody told me about throwing flowers at people's doors because it's May Day, or the month of May, or Mary's Day, or something like that. There's all kinds of things that people do and objects they place their trust in, but it's very clear. Is it trust in this object or in the Lord, in God? God wanted them to have the Ark of the Covenant, but he did not want them to use it in this way unless he had directed them to do it, like under Joshua. And so they bring the Ark of the Covenant. Eli's sons are there, Hophni and Phinehas, who are two extremely wicked men, wicked priests. and they carry the ark in, and the reception is, there's a huge shout. Israel is so excited because now we're going to go out and kill the Philistines. We'll get our revenge because the Lord is with us. We made him come. We brought him here. We set up his Ark of the Covenant right here in our midst. And now the Lord will be with us because we made him come with us. Verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp?" And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Oh, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." So you can see the response of the Philistines in the passage. They hear the noise. They can hear the shout probably a couple of miles away. The sound is that loud, it travels to their camp. It's like driving through Carrick when there's a match on and there's thousands of people in Parkshan, and you hear the shouting and you're like over at Tesco and you're like, "What is going on? Someone scored." It was probably Leitrim because there's most Leitrim fans in there at the time. But there's this shout that comes across to the Philistine camp and they say, "Why are they shouting? They just lost 4,000 men. We just beat them. Why are they so excited?" And the scouts come back. The Ark of the Covenant just came into their camp. And they get some things right in the things that they say, and they get some things wrong, right? Did God bring the plagues on Egypt in the wilderness? No, God brought the plagues on Egypt in Egypt, right? So it's not a 100% factually correct thing that they say, but they're terrified, right? They've heard the stories. They don't get everything correct. Notice as well, they say at one point, God has come into their camp, and then they say, "Who's going to deliver us from these mighty gods?" So they're not quite sure, does Israel serve one god? Or, as we've seen in the book of Judges, Israel started worshiping false gods. And maybe that reputation has spread around as well. That who do the Israelites serve? They're confused, but they're definitely terrified because they know that the God of Israel has done mighty things for Israel. And so the Philistines give themselves this little pep talk because they're crying out, "Woe to us. What, who will deliver us? It's never happened. We've never faced the Ark of the Covenant before." And even when they had Samson, that mighty hero, they didn't bring the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. It was just that Samson guy going crazy. So what are we going to do now that the Ark of the Covenant has come out? And they say, "Act like men." You know, can you see them saying to one another, "Act like a man, be strong, be courageous, act like men and fight. Don't become slaves to the Hebrews." And so we come to verse 10 and we see the second battle here. It says, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled, every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." The second battle unfolds, and we're told it's a very great slaughter. 4,000 fell the first time. When they come back and 30,000 men have fallen in battle, that is a truly massive defeat for Israel. Not only that, the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant. Never before has God's ark, has God's throne been taken by a foreign people. And here it is taken by the Philistines and desecrated. It's Eli and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are slain. And that is an exact fulfillment of the word of the Lord. The Lord had warned Eli and said, "Your sons both will die on the same day." Remember, they were stealing from the sacrifices that the people were bringing to the Lord. the priests were stealing parts of the fat and the fatty flesh of the meat for themselves. And the people were resisting the priests, and they said, if you don't give us what we want, we'll take it from you by force. They were doing vile things with others that had come up to the temple for worship. I won't mention it because we've got kids here at the minute. But they were doing vile things. These men that were supposed to be leading in worship were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. They despised his sacrifices and his glory. And the Lord brings judgment on them. I spoke with someone today at the market who was so grieved by the corruption and wickedness in the world. And I told him, no one gets away with sin. No one does. Even if they've died and you think they never were brought before a court and they never faced punishment or imprisonment for their crime, they have not escaped. They must stand before a holy God. And here's the serious thing of that. All of us are sinners. We all have to stand before a holy God. And none of us can say, I lived without sin. And it doesn't work, because people say it to us, even today. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than them, or I didn't do anything really bad. That doesn't work, because we're all on this level, and God's up there looking down, and none of us meet his standards. And so this is a serious thing. As serious as Eli's sons and their sin was, our sin is serious too. And we desperately need a way of salvation. And we'll come to that in just a few moments. But look at the next thing in verse 12 and following. The news makes its way back to Eli, and we see the death of Eli recounted in the passage. There ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the camp, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there has been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. I will pause just for a moment before we finish that section. The man of Benjamin, who is coming with the news, he's mourning, his clothes are torn, he has dirt on his head. He comes running into Shiloh, which we've already talked about. That's kind of the capital city at this moment in Israel's history. It's not Jerusalem yet. It's actually Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where the priests dwell. That's where national things are discussed. That's where Joshua gave his final address to the people. And so the man comes into this massively important city, and he starts proclaiming the news to the city, and Eli is sitting there, and he is worried for the ark. His heart's trembling within. He knows something serious has gone on, and he did not want the ark to go, is the indication. But once again, did Eli step up and stop it? No. He knows it shouldn't happen, but he does nothing to stop it, according to the text. Just like he knew what his sons were doing, and he questioned them on it, and he didn't put a stop to it. He just let it continue on. And so it's very consistent with his character here. He's deeply upset. He knows it's not right. But he's done nothing to stop it. He sits waiting to hear news. And the news comes back to him as he is sitting there. His eyes are dim. He's blind. He can't see. And the report comes to him. Israel's been defeated. A great slaughter has happened. Your sons are dead. And the ark has been taken. What serious news is this? What a shock to Eli. It is so shocking, in fact, that we read in verse 18, and it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Eli has served as priest and judge in Israel for the last 40 years, and he has overseen a time in which the sacrifices of God have been abused, the people of God have been abused, the glory of God has been abused, and he falls over backward, dying under his own weight, breaking his neck. What a horrific scene. What a horrific moment for this man who's supposed to be leading the people of God to the Lord, who's supposed to be going on their behalf with sacrifice and offering it on the mercy seat. This man is so heavy. He's so fat because he has fattened himself off of the Lord's sacrifices. That's what we're meant to take from this. When we read about that, you think, why does it mention his weight? Not just because that was the weight that crushed him when he fell, but because it's referring to the fact the priest had a specific portion of meat to take, and he and his sons have been taking more meat than they were supposed to, and the fatty portion of meat was to be burnt off to the Lord as a sweet-smelling odor to the Lord. And they said, no, that tastes better. We want that cut. And they have fattened themselves for years off of the sacrifices of the Lord. They have stolen glory and worship from the Lord so they could make themselves feel better physically. And he has grown to a huge size because he's been stealing God's glory. That's the picture. That's the image. It's not a pretty picture, is it? To grow so heavy off of stealing God's glory that you fall over and crush your neck and die. Because for years, you've been stealing glory from God and heaping it up unto yourself. That's the picture. And that is a serious warning. The glory of God is a weighty matter. You're either living for God's glory, giving thanks to God, giving praise to God, or you're living for your own glory. It's one or the other. People live for the glory of their sports teams. They do. They sing their praises. You can hear a whole stadium of people sing the praises of their team. They shout with joy when they score a goal. People live for their glory in their work. It's all about their advancement and the next promotion. And it doesn't matter who they cut and steal the credit for and backstab. And it doesn't matter if they lied to the customer to make the sale. None of that matters. All that matters is me. And will I get that bonus? And will I get that advancement? And will I get that attention in my workplace? People steal the glory from the Lord in so many different ways. You can make a delicious meal and heap all the glory unto yourself. You can go out for a walk and seeing all of God's creation around you and the beauty of it and the delight that it brings you and not once think about, God, thank you for making this beautiful place that I can enjoy. It's again and again, it's a war for glory, and that is the heart of this passage. You either live with thanks and praise and glory and honor and humility before the Lord, or you say, give it more to me. I deserve more because I'm such a great person. I deserve comfort and ease and attention and love and satisfaction. I deserve all of these things. And that's not true. But we like to live that way. All of us are guilty of it. And so I'm not here to crush anybody or put anybody in the dirt and say, you're this awful, horrible person. I'm here to say we need to be warned right now, because that is the bent of our hearts. Our hearts naturally go that way. And we need course correction day after day to say, no, I don't want to live for the glory of self. I need to give glory to God in everything that I'm going through, even in my suffering, even in my struggles, even in my pain. I'm seeking to give God the glory and trust him. And we come then to this last section of the text where we see the birth of Ichabod, Eli's grandson. It says, "And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it." And just one moment before we take the last two, what a sad scene. She's close to giving birth. She hears the news, and the shock of the news sends her into labor. And she is giving birth to her child, and she's dying because of complications and because probably of the grief and stress that she's heard right as she's going into labor. And then she gives birth to a son, which should be one of the greatest joys of her life. It should be a great moment to celebrate. And she doesn't even say a word. She didn't even regard it. She is so depressed, so dejected, so despairing. She's dying. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." She names her son Ichabod. The glory is departed. Her last words are, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." I mean, what a name for that boy growing up. For the rest of his life, his name means the glory is departed. When were you born? The day the Ark of the Covenant was taken. My father was killed. My grandfather died. My uncle died. My mom died. What a dark, gloomy, depressing. I mean, this chapter is just heavy, isn't it? And I think it's written this way for a reason. Once again, to say there's two options here. There's two courses. One leads to despair, discouragement, depression, and death. And the other leads to life and light and glory, not your own, but God's. And the amazing thing is this: the New Testament tells us that by being born again in Christ and giving God the glory for his work of salvation, we actually share in that glorification. It's incredible. God actually brings us into glory with himself. Or you can live for your own glory in the short moment here and now. And what does Jesus say? What is a profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Or you can repent, turn to Christ, believe on him, live your life for his glory, and he actually then shares his glory with you and brings you to be with him in eternal peace and joy. Jesus said this in John chapter 12. "Now is my soul troubled." Why is his soul troubled? Because he knows his death is imminent. This is said just in a matter of a few weeks before going to the cross. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." As Jesus weighs up his death on the cross and the wrath of God poured out for our sins on himself, and the torment and the pain and the spiritual death that comes upon him, and all of these things, as Jesus weighs that up, he has two choices. Father, save me from this hour, or Father, glorify thy name. Do you see it? It's just like our text in the Old Testament. Jesus in this moment, for the glory of God, or save me from dying and being crucified. And what does he say? Father, glorify thy name. And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." What does the Father say when the Son cries that out? The Father says, "I've already glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. When Jesus dies on the cross, God is glorified because a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins is made. The centerpiece of our salvation is right there, and it's all about the glory of God. The glory of being able to look on sinners and say, you deserve nothing. You deserve death. You deserve punishment. You deserve hell. But in my love, I've sent you a sacrifice, a Savior. And he has borne your sin. And he has borne the wrath you deserve. And he has borne the death you deserved so that you can turn to me and I will come to you. God humbles himself, becomes a man, and dies our death, and is raised, glorified, ascended to heaven, and offers these glorious gifts to us. And this is what Paul writes, and we'll wrap it up here with this from 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about the gospel, and he says these words in verse 15. I wish I could read the whole chapter, but in verse 15 he says this: "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And again, I think that's a great summary of our story from the Old Testament, looking at it through the gospel. And then as Paul applies it, he says, here it is. You have a momentary affliction, right? You're in a temporal body. You're going through these things right now physically. You're facing suffering. You're struggling in this moment. But look at what's coming. Look at the weight of glory that God has for you. He's bringing you to be with himself. He's bringing you, and he's given to you already eternal life. And he's with you in this moment of suffering and pain. And he's going to bring you to himself forever and ever. And even now, whether you're facing good things and times of great abundance and peace and blessing and world peace or whatever it is, you can give glory to God. And if there's world chaos and turmoil and physical pain and suffering and little financially, you can give praise and glory to God because he is faithful. And your salvation rests not in the circumstances of the world or your personal circumstances or your financial health or your physical health. Your salvation rests in the finished work of Christ. And so you can give glory and praise to God no matter what you're facing. To sum this all up, four thoughts. First, let us turn to the Lord, confessing our sin, confessing when we have lived for our own glory, and humbly ask for him to teach us to, secondly here, give thanks to God. Give him thanks again and again and again. Give him thanks for salvation. Thirdly, live for the glory of God. God has you here right now to live for his glory, to enjoy him and live for his glory, to learn to love him more and more, and to share his good news with those that do not yet know him. And finally, look for the glory that is coming again. Wait patiently and hopefully and confidently for the return of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, it has been so good to spend this time in your word together this evening. What a powerful story. How dark, how horrifying to look in and see the death of 34,000 Israelite soldiers and the foolishness of their leaders to use your Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm, and to see the just punishment of Eli and his sons, and the death of Ichabod's Mother, Lord, what a scene is laid out for us in this passage, and how it drives us to you, to realize that we once lived just like them. We lived for our sin, we lived for ourselves, we lived for our glory. But when the gospel was proclaimed, we heard it, and by your grace we responded and turned to you and believed on Jesus and were saved. Thank you, O God, for this salvation. And please draw us closer to yourself and teach us how we ought to love you, give thanks to you, and live for your glory with great hope and confidence in the return of our Savior Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.